The passage of scripture on which today's sermon will be based is Hebrews chapter 8, the whole chapter. So if you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to turn there at this time and keep that open throughout the time of the scripture reading and the sermon, as that will help you to follow along. We're in Hebrews chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. And if you are using those Bibles under your chairs, we're going to be on page 1005, page 1005 of the Bibles under your chairs. Once you get to Hebrews 8, please stand as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. This is Hebrews chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, it is the first Sunday after Thanksgiving here in America, and since I am firmly on team no Christmas music until after Thanksgiving, I'm letting the music roll and it's starting to think more about the Christmas holiday. One popular tradition at Christmas parties in America, at least, is a game that goes by various names. White Elephant, Now You Have It, Now You Don't, or, as Michael Scott preferred, Yankee Swap. Everyone brings a wrapped gift, a random ordering of the getting of the gifts is assigned, and then the person who goes first gets a gift. Unwraps it, opens it, sees what they have, they get to keep it. But then the next person goes, and the next person has a choice. They can either claim the gift that was already opened, or they can choose to open a new gift, not knowing what's under the wrapping paper. The best position to be in this game is the final position, because when you're in the final position, you've already seen pretty much every gift that's been opened, every gift but one, and you have the choice to choose among all the gifts that are there what is the best of those gifts. What's the better than all the rest gift? And you get to take it home with you if you choose wisely. The natural thing to do when you determine which one is better than all the rest is to grab it and do your best to hold on to it. In the passage on which we're focusing in Hebrews, our author is continuing something he's been doing throughout the book. He wants to show us that Jesus is better than all the rest. And the all the rest that he's focusing on in particular in this passage is that Jesus is better than all the rest of the high priests who could mediate between humans and God. The Hebrews were being tempted to turn from Christ back to the priests that God had instituted before the coming of Christ. But the author wants them and us to see that that would be a foolish swap, because we too face the temptation to swap Christ out for someone else or something else. But we have the better priest. And in this passage, we see two reasons he is the better priest. He ministers in a better place, and he mediates a better covenant. We have the better priest because he ministers in a better place, and he mediates a better covenant. We'll look at the better place in verses 1 through 5. We'll look at the better covenant in verses 6 through the end of the passage. So our author begins this week by very helpfully telling us the point in what he is saying, right? Helps us when Scripture tells us, okay, here's the point in what he's saying in verse 1. We have such a high priest. Now, by saying we have such a high priest, our author refers to his description of the high priest we need that came before chapter 8. So we'll do a bit of review here, okay? Let's start back at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. There, the author told us what a high priest is. A high priest is a human who is appointed by God to act on behalf of men in relation to God. And we have need for such a person because our sins have created distance between us and God. So a lawyer acts on behalf of people in relation to a court. A congressperson acts on behalf of people in relation to the government. A priest acts on behalf of people in relation to God. And we need help in our relationship with God because our sins have created distance between us and God. As one children's book puts it, God is so good and sin is so bad that God and sin cannot be friends. If we were to approach God without a priest, we would incur his judgment, and even our good works would be tainted by our sin and therefore not acceptable to God, not pleasing to him. But God, out of sheer mercy, because of the great love that he has for his people, instituted the priesthood so that there was a way for our sins to be forgiven. So that there was a way for our good works to be acceptable and to be pleasing to him. Among the 12 tribes of the people of Israel, the people of God before the coming of Christ, there was one tribe in particular, the tribe named after Levi, the Levites, who were to be set apart as these priests. And even among the Levites, one of them in particular was set apart as the high priest. That one high priest was appointed by God to offer the most important sacrifice of the year, on the Day of Atonement, to atone for the sins of God's people, which means to assuage God's wrath against those sins so that the people could be forgiven and so that they could continue to serve God in a way that was acceptable to him. Yet those high priests, valuable as they were weak to their task. And that was our author's burden to demonstrate in chapter 7 of Hebrews, which Steve preached on last week. For one thing, those priests were prevented by death from continuing in their office, and so another always had to be appointed. So it was never really safe for you to put all your hope for acceptance with God on a particular priest, because that priest would die, and then you'd have to trust a different priest to make you acceptable in God's sight. On top of that, the high priests were sinners too, just like the people. So their work was never really complete. They never really offered one sacrifice that could take away their sins and the sins of the people. So they'd always have to offer another one once they sinned again and once the people sinned again. So God recognized that we need a better priest, and God accordingly appointed a better priest. A priest not from the tribe of Levi, but a priest of a different order, a priest of a different community, which he refers to as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest without beginning or end, who is never prevented by death from continuing in office because he lives forever. A priest who has no need to keep offering sacrifices for his own sins or for the sins of the people, because he already offered the one sacrifice that covers the sins of all those who would ever believe in him. That's a priest in whom you can put all your trust forever. That's what he's been saying from chapter 5, verse 1, up through the end of chapter 7. And now he comes in chapter 8 to tell us, what's the point of all that? What's the point in what we have been saying? The point in what we have been saying is this: we have such a high priest. We need such a high priest. And good news, brothers and sisters, we have such a high priest. Note the present tense of that statement. We, right now, who are in Christ by faith, have exactly the high priest we need to act on our behalf in relation to God. He has offered the perfect sacrifice, and he now lives forever. Remember that when you are tempted to sin. Right now, in that moment, just as real and present as that temptation to sin is, so real and present tense is this high priest that we have, who is able to help us in our time of need. Draw near to him, pray to him, ask him for help in that time of need to resist the temptation. Remember that we have such a high priest even when you have already been guilty of sin. Even in those times, we have a high priest who has made a full atonement for all the sins of all who trust in him. Draw near to him in those times to receive forgiveness and strength to put to death the very sin that you've just been guilty of committing. We have such a high priest. But our author doesn't settle for a description of this priest that preceded in chapter 8. Instead, he continues his description of this high priest when he says, he is the one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So every priest is a minister. Minister is just a word meaning servant, and priests were servants of God, God's ministers. Most ancient Israelites had other jobs. Those other tribes, right? Some worked the ground as farmers, some worked with animals as shepherds, some worked with metals, and so on. Others worked for other Israelites. And if you worked for another Israelite, you were called a servant. Servants lived in the household of their master, worked in the household of their masters. But then there was another class, the priests. They didn't work the ground as farmers. They didn't work with animals as shepherds. They weren't servants in another Israelite's house. They were servants of God, and therefore they worked in God's house, which in Moses' day, the one who God first initiated this, what we'll come to call the Old Covenant with, was a tent that God told Moses, through Moses, told the people of Israel to build on earth. These are the priests mentioned in verse 4. Who we read there offer gifts according to the law. That's the law that God gave to Moses. The priests of the order of Levi, then, are priests on earth who offer gifts according to the law in the tent that was made by men, which is also located on earth. But the high priest we have is not on earth. After Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. And what that means, like, is that literally after he rose from the dead in his body, the people who saw him elevated through the clouds beyond their sight. That's what we call the doctrine of Christ's ascension. And we see here that the place where he went was to the right hand of the majesty in heaven, the right hand of God the Father. So heaven is a real spatial realm. Jesus Christ can be located there in a material resurrected body. And while God is omnipresent, meaning he's completely present everywhere at all times, heaven was a realm he created, a realm set up by him and not by man, mentioned in Genesis 1:1, where we read that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. And in this realm, God reveals himself in a special way as the king over all the universe, hence the name Majesty in Heaven. So when the prophet Isaiah had a vision of God in heaven, he saw him seated upon a throne. That's where our high priest is, at the right hand of that throne in heaven. That's where he serves. What about the tent on earth then, and the priests who serve there? Our author tells us in verse 5 that they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Why did God institute this tent on earth, these priests, these sacrifices, because they were to be a copy and shadow of these heavenly things. God is the one who instructed Moses to build the tent. You can read all about it in Exodus chapter 25 through chapter 40. And when God did, he didn't just tell Moses to build it however he felt. If you've ever done a Bible in a year reading plan or just tried to read through Exodus, you know there's painstaking detail in the pattern that God gives Moses that he's to build this tent according to, because that tent on earth was meant to be a copy and shadow of that heavenly tent built by God that spatial realm, currently invisible to us, was meant to be made visible through that tent that Moses was to construct. Those priests who served in it were meant to be copies and shadows of our high priest, and the sacrifices they offered were meant to be copies and shadows of the sacrifice of Christ that he offered of himself on the cross. Those copies and shadows were valuable in their own right. God instituted them for a reason. But we have the better priest, better than even the high priest after the order of Levi, because our high priest serves in the true tent that the Lord set up, while even the high priest, the greatest among the priests of Levi, serves only a copy and shadow of that tent. If you're the greatest basketball player at the Francisville Playground or the St. Paul's Rec Center, that's impressive. It really is. I've played in those places before, and I can say I'm genuinely impressed by the players that I see there. But if you are the greatest basketball player at Rucker Park in New York City, where Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, Wilt Chamberlain, and Dr. J have played, you are greater than the greatest players at the Francisville Playground or the St. Paul's Rec Center. That's the idea here. The high priest on earth was the greatest of all priests on earth, but we have a better high priest because our high priest ministers in a better place, in heaven, the tent that the Lord set up, not man. To turn from the high priest we have, therefore, to another would always be to turn from a better priest to a lesser one. On the most direct level, for the original audience, this meant that for them to turn from Jesus Christ, our high priest, back to the priests after the order of Levi, who were still around offering sacrifices in their day, would be to turn from the better high priest to the lesser one. And even in our day, there are still people walking around who claim to be priests, whether in Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox churches or in other religions. And here's one basic reason not to trust them to help you in their relation to God. Whatever they may claim about themselves, the one thing they can't deny is that they are on earth, right? Like, you can see them on this same planet that you and I now dwell on. And that means they are not as good as the better priest we have, Christ, who is not ministering on earth in a tent made by human hands, but in the heavenly realm, in the tent that God himself built. Better place, better priest. And we have such a high priest. Don't turn from him. But beyond those who take the title of priest, consider the people whose approval you crave, who seem like they can do so much for you on this earth. There's the boss who could pay you more, the professor who could grant you the degree, the friend who could get you into the cooler social circle. They may be able to help you in many ways on this earth, but here's the one thing you can't deny. They are on this earth, right? Now, of course, if this earth or this universe is all you believe exists, that's about as good as it gets. If there is no Rucker Park, so to speak, then being the best at the Francisville Playground is as good as it gets. And the late Pastor Timothy Keller has pointed out that's why so many today have such a hard time dealing with suffering. He points out how even in non-Christian religions, in the ancient world, people believed there was an order beyond the present order. So when suffering came into their lives, they thought there was a way to make meaning out of it beyond the present things that were being lost. In other words, if all you have is the approval of that boss, that professor, that friend, that family member, if all you have is the circumstances of this life and those things are taken away, those things are threatened, you have nothing beyond this life to appeal to. So it's not only sad, which we would expect all suffering to be, but it's catastrophic. It leads to despair. But what if you knew there was a real heaven, a real spatial substantial realm, in a sense, more real, more lasting, more eternal than this present life? The tent that God himself built. And what if you knew that you had a high priest there interceding on your behalf, who was so effective in doing so as to ensure that one day he would take you with him to be where he is forever? Suffering in this world would still be hard, no way around that. But it wouldn't have to be catastrophic. It wouldn't have to strip you of your hope, because your ultimate hope is set on a world beyond this world, a world to come, the world Christ is now in, where he is interceding on behalf of all those who believe in him. And trading that high priest for the approval of anyone on earth, priest or not, would be a losing proposition, however attractive their approval on earth may seem, and however scary their disapproval on earth may feel. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have such a high priest. We have a better high priest than any other. Hold on to him. He ministers in a better place, and we'll see next that he mediates a better covenant. So verse 6 tells us that Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The old priests, serving in the old tent on earth and offering the old sacrifices according to the law, did so because they were operating within the old covenant, or what verse 7 calls the first covenant. In a sense, they were mediators of that covenant, right? The ones who administered it on earth. We learn in verse 9 that the covenant here referred to is the covenant God made with the people of Israel on the day when he took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the old covenant. We commonly call it also the Mosaic covenant, named after Moses, the one through whom God led Israel out of Egypt, or we simply call it the old covenant in contrast with the new, the covenant that Christ mediates. Now, just as we had to do some legwork on the high priests to understand the first part of our passage, now we're going to have to do some legwork to understand covenants and mediators to get the second part of our passage. The fact is, we're just not ancient Jewish people, right? And so we have some catching up to do to understand some of the things that are written in Scripture. So bear with me. Covenant is a hard word to define. When Augustine was asked to define time, he says, "I know what it is until you ask me to define it," right? So covenant's kind of like that. But theologian Gordon Hugenberger has probably done as good a job as any when he defines it as an elected, as opposed to a natural relationship, of obligation under oath. So it's an elected, as opposed to a natural relationship, and it's a relationship of obligation. It imposes certain obligations on the persons involved in it, and it's instituted by some kind of oath where they're electing to be in the relationship. It's an elected relationship as opposed to a natural one. So for example, my relationship with my wife is a covenant relationship, whereas my relationship with my sons and daughter is not. In each case, there is a relationship of obligation. I owe something to my wife. I owe something to my kids, but the reason is different. Since I was responsible for bringing my kids into the world, I'm now responsible before God to protect and nurture their lives, among other things, and that springs from nature. With my wife, however, nothing in nature obligated me to love her and give myself up for her. That obligation became mine when I elected to enter into the covenant of marriage with her by way of an oath that I took on my wedding day, expressed in the form of vows. So a covenant is an elected relationship that obligates the parties involved to act in a certain way toward one another, entered into by way of an oath that then binds them to act in the ways that are appropriate to that covenant. So that's just a covenant in general, right? So when you think covenant, marriage is probably our best kind of earthly illustration of it in modern terms. Now, not all covenants have mediators, okay? My wife's and my covenant didn't have a mediator. But mediators become necessary when the parties entering into the covenant are at enmity with one another, when they're in conflict, right? And we even use this language today when it comes to conflict resolution. If two people are trying to work through their issues and they can't resolve them, they will ask a mediator to come in and mediate the conflict, right? So with God, since we have all sinned against him, covenant relationship with him is now only possible through a mediator. So a covenant is an elected rather than a natural relationship of obligation under oath, and a mediator facilitates such a relationship when the parties entering into it are at enmity with one another, when they don't already have peace with one another. When God entered into covenant with Israel, it was not on the basis of nature. In fact, God goes to great lengths to tell Israel over and over again, it was not because of something deserving in you, something that entitled you to relationship with me, that I made my covenant with you. Instead, God elected to enter into a relationship with them under oath, thus freely choosing to obligate himself to act toward them in a certain way. But when God started speaking to them, they recognized their sinfulness in his sight and so requested a mediator to facilitate that covenant. And Moses was that mediator, hence the name Mosaic Covenant, right? So rather than speaking directly to the people, from that point forward, God spoke to Moses, and Moses relayed to the people God's promises in the covenant by which he obligated himself. The promises could basically be summarized this way. If you obey me, I will bless you with long life in the land of Canaan. So there's a promise that enacts the covenant. If you obey me, I will bless you with long life in the promised land of Canaan. That was God's obligation. And then God spelled out the terms that obligate the people who would be in covenant with him. What did it mean for them to obey him? He spelled out those terms in the whole law, first five books of the Bible, but especially summarized in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your mother and father, and so on. Moses read those commandments to the people, and the people then willingly accepted the covenant. They entered into the relationship under oath and so bound themselves to the Lord. That's the covenant that God made with the fathers of Israel on the day when he took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And it's under the law of that covenant that the priests that minister on earth in the tent made by man. So if you want to read more about that, Exodus chapter 20 through Exodus chapter 24, that's where you're going to see especially God laying out the terms of that covenant and then the people accepting those terms. But there was a problem with that covenant. And we know that because, verse 7, if it had been faultless, God would never have spoken of another. But God did, in fact, speak of another in Jeremiah chapter 31, the passage quoted at length in the rest of our passage. And we see the fault in that first covenant as verse 9 continues. They did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them. In other words, the fault with the covenant was not God's fault, but the people's fault, right? Verse 8, he finds fault with them when he says, and so on. They did not continue, so I showed no concern for them. They disobeyed. We saw already in the book of Hebrews that they disobeyed especially when they refused to enter the promised land, choosing not to believe God's promise to give them the land. And then even when they did eventually enter the land, they sinned against God yet again, and God sent them into exile away from the land. And in that context, while they were in exile, God spoke these words that are quoted for us in Hebrews 8, starting in verse 8, through the prophet Jeremiah, saying that he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel after those days, the covenant that Christ now mediates, which we accordingly call the new covenant. And the new covenant is not only new, it's better. Not everything new is better. In this case, the newer is better. Because, verse 6, the new covenant is enacted on better promises than the old. And verses 10 through 12 spell out those promises. Remember, the promise of the old covenant was, if you obey, I will bless you with long life in the land of Canaan. The promises of the new covenant we could summarize as new hearts, new knowledge, and new mercy. Better promises in the new covenant. New hearts, new knowledge, and new mercy. We see the new heart in verse 10. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So in the old covenant, God gave his law, but he wrote it down on tablets of stone. In the new covenant, he's writing that same law, but now on human hearts and minds. So it's not as though under the old covenant, God required you to love him and your neighbor, whereas under the new covenant, you're quote-unquote free to do whatever you feel. The situation is rather that under both the old and new covenant, God required his people to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. But when he gave that law in the old covenant, he gave it to people who did not love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor did they love their neighbor as themselves, and therefore they broke it, right? Whereas under the new covenant, God promises to so transform the hearts of the people that he also gives what he requires. He requires the same thing, but now he actually gives them a new love for God and a new love for their neighbor, which is what the law always required. Whereas under the old covenant, God promised to give his people the land if they obeyed. In the new covenant, God promises to give his people the power to obey. Therefore, God will truly be their God, and they will truly be his people. The new covenant promises new hearts. And it promises new knowledge. Verse 11 tells us that in that day, the day when he makes this covenant, the participants in that covenant will not teach one another, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know him, from the least of them to the greatest. Under the old covenant, the people of Israel still had to be taught to know the Lord, because many of them, most of them even, did not actually know the Lord. They knew a lot about him, but they proved by their actions that they did not know him. Those with whom God makes the new covenant, though, God also promises to give true knowledge of him. This doesn't mean, by the way, that there are no teachers under the new covenant. The author of this letter, in fact, already told the Hebrews that they all ought to be teachers. And later we're going to see in chapter 13 that there are leaders within the church who speak the word of God to the church and teach that word. But the author of this letter does not tell the Hebrews to enter into a real relationship with God. Rather, he assumes they're already in one. In other words, the content of the teaching under the new covenant to the covenant people is not, you need to know the Lord. Because the assumption is that if you are in covenant with God, you already do know the Lord. That's just what it means to be a party in the new covenant. It means that law has been written on your heart, and you now not only know about God, you actually know God. So instead of telling them to know the Lord, he tells them to go on to maturity in the Lord and to not fall away from the Lord. It's why in sermons here, I often have to make a brief aside to speak to those of you in the room who are still not believers, to tell you to know the Lord, because I assume that those of you who are here and are members of this church already know the Lord. That's what we've assessed and why we've received you into the membership of this church. Of course, I don't know that ultimately. Sometimes churches admit into their membership those who are not truly members of the new covenant. But the point is that all who truly are members of the new covenant do know the Lord. Incidentally, that is one reason we do not baptize infants and receive them into the membership of our church, because we still have to teach them to know the Lord. They're not born knowing him. Whereas those who are in the new covenant are those who do know the Lord. Knowledge of God is one of the promises of the new covenant. New hearts that enable us to obey God's law, a new knowledge of God from the least to the greatest, and then finally, verse 12, new mercy. New hearts, new knowledge, new mercy. What enables God to give these new hearts and this new knowledge to people who have sinned against him? He promises to be merciful toward their iniquities and remember their sins no more. Mercy simply refers to a cessation of punishment. Iniquities or sins deserve God's punishment, but God promises in the new covenant to be merciful to those with whom he makes that covenant. He will not give them the punishment their sins deserve. And he says he will remember their sins no more. God is omniscient, means he knows all things, which means just as it is impossible for God to lie, it is impossible for him to literally become unaware of the sins we have committed, okay? So that's not what not remembering means. What he means, though, by saying he will remember their sins no more, is that he will no longer call them to mind in how he deals with us. He promises to treat us as though we had never sinned, and therefore to give us new hearts, enabling us to obey, and new knowledge of him, rather than showing no concern for us, as he did for those Israelites who did not continue in the old covenant. Brothers and sisters, those are better promises. And those are the promises of the covenant mediated by Christ. He is the better priest who mediates a better covenant. If you are one of those who are here today who is not yet a Christian, I want you to see here why faith in Jesus is so essential to salvation. Whatever you do, do not go here from today thinking, all right, I get it. There's things we're supposed to do. I don't do them. And it's really made my life empty. So from this day forward, I hereby resolve, I'm going to start doing them. Don't go from here today saying that. That's what the fathers did on the day when God took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. But they did not continue in that covenant. And neither will you be able to continue in that kind of covenant if you really understand what God's law requires, what it really means to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. As a sinner, you simply don't have the power to continue in that covenant any more than they did, any more than I do, any more than anyone else in this room does. You need a new heart, the new heart promised in the new covenant, for God's law to be written on your heart, enabling you to obey. And Jesus Christ is the only mediator of that covenant. You may even know a lot about God, but the only way to truly know God is through Jesus Christ. And even if you could muster up your best efforts to obey, the only promise God has made to be merciful toward anyone's iniquities and remember their sins no more is the promise of the new covenant. And the only mediator of that covenant is Jesus Christ. Because he is the only one who took upon himself the sins of all who would ever believe in him and atoned for them. God can remember the sins of all who believe in Christ no more, because God did remember their sins when he placed them upon Christ on the cross. God can withhold punishment for those who believe in Christ because he already punished Christ for their sins. Receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation, and you will truly know the Lord, and his law will be written on your heart. Brothers and sisters here today, you who are believers in Jesus, I do not have to tell you today to know the Lord. But I do want to encourage you with these glorious promises of the new covenant. Do you see now that if you are in Christ Jesus today, God has put his law in your mind and written it on your heart? You are not Sisyphus, constantly pushing a boulder up a hill, only for it to crash back down on you as you make no progress in holiness and righteousness in your Christian life. Yes, you are still in a struggle against the sin that remains in you, but it is a struggle that you can actually have a measure of victory in, even in this life. You can actually weaken sin habitually so that it goes from being kind of in the driver's seat of your life to being an annoying gnat buzzing around in the car as the Spirit continues to propel you forward to greater Christ-likeness. If you are in Christ, sin will still come and pester you, but don't listen to it. As the Spirit works in you, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, keep in step with the Spirit, act according to those things, and put to death the sin that remains in you. You have the power to do so by God's grace. His law has been written on your heart and in your minds. And if you truly know the Lord, don't let any false teachers try to convince you that you don't. That's what the Hebrews were facing. They knew the Lord, but they were listening to false teachers who told them that they needed to return to the old covenant priesthood. And the author points out, no, the old covenant didn't bring knowledge of the Lord to anyone in it. The new covenant does. So today, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Mormon, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Black Hebrew Israelites, and even just atheistic, unbelieving teachers will try to convince you that you don't really know the Lord. Either because they believe there is no Lord, or because they think they've found another way to him besides this better priest, Jesus Christ, who we have. But there's a scene in the movie A Few Good Men where Tom Cruise's character says to Demi Moore's character, "Don't tell me what I know and don't know. I know the law." And I want all of us to be able to say to false teachers, even when it feels like you can't quite defeat their argument, "Don't tell me what I know and don't know. I know the Lord." Don't let false teachers pull you away from our mediator. And don't let an awareness of your own sins take your eyes off of our mediator. In him, God promises to be merciful toward our iniquities and remember our sins no more. Sometimes people will say they need to forgive themselves, but what you really need to do is stop judging yourself. It is simply another species of wicked pride to hear God's promises to be merciful toward your iniquities and then to insist on continuing to punish yourself for them. You never had that right in the first place. Your sins were never against you. They were against him. And he has promised in Christ to be merciful toward your iniquities and to remember your sins no more. Satan wants you to think that obedience is impossible, so you might as well sin. And then, once you sin, he wants you to think that forgiveness is impossible, so you might as well just keep sinning and turn from Christ and give the whole thing up. But God's promise is to write his law on your heart so that obedience is possible. You don't have to sin. And his promise is to be merciful toward your iniquities so that even if anyone does sin, forgiveness is possible. It's only when you leave Christ that forgiveness becomes impossible. Don't leave him. We have the better priest. And yet, that's what not only we, but the Hebrews are tempted to do. We're tempted to leave him. So our author concludes in verse 13 with one more feature of the new covenant that demonstrates its superiority to the old. It lasts. While the old, in his day, was ready to vanish away. Yes, in the time that this was written, there were still priests on earth offering gifts and sacrifices according to the law. But there would not be for much longer. In the year AD 70, that's AD as in Anno Domini, as in year of our Lord 70, God sent the Romans in judgment on the old covenant Israel. The temple was destroyed. The sacrifices ceased to be offered. And the sacrifices, 1,950 years later, still have never been offered again. The old covenant is officially over, obsolete. There is only one priest who now acts on behalf of man in relation to God, who ministers in heaven, the true tent made by God, not the copy and shadow of it. And there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who mediates a better covenant enacted on better promises, the promises of new hearts, new knowledge, and new mercy. And the point in saying all this is that we have such a priest. Let's pray now to our Heavenly Father through him. Our Father, you are seated high above the heavens, and we have no hope of coming to you there were it not for this mediator that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have such a high priest as him, a high priest who ministers not here on earth, but in the heavenly tabernacle where you have set up your tent, not the tent that is set up on earth. And we thank you that he has no need to offer repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins, for he has offered the one sacrifice that covers all the sins of all who would ever believe in him. We thank you for a new covenant, Father. We confess that were we judged under the terms of that old covenant, we too would be found to be breakers of it and deserving of its curse. But we thank you that you have now promised to give new hearts, a new knowledge of you, and a new mercy upon our sins. Father, we pray that we would live in accordance with this new law that you've written on our hearts, that you would increasingly help us to keep in step with your Spirit and to put to death the sin that remains in us, that we might be people who love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, we ask that you would give us resilience against those false teachers who would tempt us to think that we don't know you, when in fact you have given us the true knowledge of you. We pray that we would only grow deeper in our knowledge of you and grow to greater maturity in Christ. And Father, when we sin against you, we pray that you would keep us drawing near to you in Christ, that we would never look elsewhere, that we would never retreat from you, but that we would trust your promise to be merciful on our iniquities, and to remember our sins no more. Help us to receive these promises, Lord. Help our unbelief when we're tempted not to hear them, that we might all our days draw near to you through this better priest. We pray these things in his name. Amen.